So we are continuing our study between Easter, Easter 1, we're in the season of Easter right now, and Pentecost by dipping our toes in the stories of the book of Acts, the stories of the earliest church before they even called themselves a church, when they were just this kind of wacky offshoot branch of the Jewish faith, trying to figure out who they were and what it was going to look like to believe in this Messiah who walked among them. And this morning, we're hopping into one of my favorite little stories in the book of Acts. It's in the 11th chapter, and it's a conflict in the early church, but it's why we get to eat bacon today, so it's a great story. The apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. They said, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them, step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. And as I looked at it, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Peter, get up, kill, and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' Now this happened three times, and then everything was pulled up into heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and to not make a distinction between them and us. And so I went with these men. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the men's house. He told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, saying to him, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will give you a message by which you and the entire household can be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it fell upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Holy Spirit. Then God gave them the same gifts that God gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I might hinder God?" When the council heard this, they were silenced. And then they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, the church has been no stranger to conflict from our very beginning days. And this conflict that we'll talk about in a few minutes was really sort of like the meat of the issue, no pun intended, for the earliest church. This question, who was going to be welcome into the community? Did you have to become Jewish in order to be a part of this new faith that was bubbling up? Or were the Gentiles, the non-Jewish believers, welcome in as well? And if they were welcome, did they have to become Jewish in order to join this new Jesus movement that was forming? It was a really big conflict for the early church. And it might sound a little bit foreign to us today. It's not really one of the things we worry about too much. But the fact of the matter is that we have our own conflicts in the church today. Conflicts within our little congregation, and certainly conflicts across the Christian world as to what it means to be a Christian. Now, one of those conflicts sort of came to the forefront this week, and there were a lot of really powerful and difficult stories that were floating around on Twitter and in the news and in other places because of some of the restrictive laws that have been passed in the previous weeks in Alabama and Georgia and Missouri and other places concerning abortion or the termination of pregnancy. And what that has done is it has sort of forced, in a sense, a lot of women and families to start telling their stories about the decisions they've had to face in order to prod those of us who haven't faced that decision toward a little bit of compassion. So I certainly didn't know before this week that 1 in 4 women in the United States at some point in their life will terminate a pregnancy. That's a very high statistic. That surprised me a little bit. But the more I started to hear stories from my friends and my colleagues, from church members, from other people all over the spectrum saying, this is part of my story, I began to see how very common it is. Now, I'm grateful that personally, this isn't a decision that I have been forced to make in my own life. And it's not because I am so brilliant or so great at family planning or anything else. It's just sort of the sheer dumb luck of my position that my body did what I wanted it to when I wanted to have children, and it didn't do what I didn't want it to do when I didn't want to have children, right? But this isn't the story for many of my closest friends. One of my dear friends, I've told you a little bit of her story here and there throughout the years. She and her husband tried to get pregnant for years and years and years, and it wasn't happening until once it did. And it was miraculous, and we were so excited for her. And then at the 20-week ultrasound, everything went pear-shaped for her. It was awful. And suddenly the word termination became a part of the vocabulary that we were speaking to one another. It was a heartbreaking moment knowing their story, and it was also maybe the most beautiful moment of my ministry to stand with her and her husband to offer a blessing for this sweet little baby that they loved before I traded places with the physician in that dark sonogram room and they said goodbye. It was a really hard story, and it was a gift for me to be a part of that. Now, this week, there were other stories from my friends and my colleagues and total strangers that it was a gift to be privy to. Stories of perfectly healthy pregnancies that came at the wrong time, when someone was too young or too poor or too unstable or in any other way just not ready to welcome a child. And that was their choice, and it was their prerogative. And actually, the Presbyterian Church, if you're curious where we stand on this particular issue, we support the woman's right to choose and the fact that medical decisions being made between patients and their physicians shouldn't be legislated by the church, nor should they be legislated federally or at the state level, that those are difficult ethical decisions. And that in that, the church community, we all have a calling to love and to support one another through whatever life asks us to make decisions around. Whether it is birth or adoption or a struggle to parent or termination, that we as the church community stand alongside one another. Now, those stories stuck with me this week because they were a gift. They were this invitation into these thoughts and beliefs and decisions that other people are making every single day, into these worlds that other people live in that I do not. They were these intimate and gracious portraits of spaces where I could learn from the experiences of others, places where my own heart and mind and perspectives and values and ethics and opinions and all the rest could be shaped by the real-life stories of people whom I love. And storytelling in general, as many of you all are aware, is sort of the primary reason I am a pastor. I love a good story. I don't think I have ever in my life preached a classic three-point Calvinistic sermon, the idea where you take a scripture, you come up with three important things to say, and you say them all through once, and then you repeat them once again for good measure, and then you say amen and walk out of the pulpit. I, much differently, view preaching as the act of storytelling, of taking stories from our own lives, from the world that we live in, weaving them together with this gigantic volume of beautiful stories that we call the Bible, and figuring out how those two might speak to us, so that our hearts and our minds might be changed through the stories and experiences of others. And storytelling, it turns out, was a major part of what made Peter such an effective leader in that earliest church. Now, Paul, we love Paul. Paul was a rhetorician. Paul was interested in logic and getting from point A to point Z through a very clear logical path. But that wasn't who Peter was. More often than not, Peter would go in and he would tell a story, and that was his way of moving forward. And very often when we come to this story for the day, we focus mostly on Peter's vision, which is like kind of a wacky, crazy story about this sheet coming down from heaven full of all these animals, including like reptiles, and no one wants to eat reptiles. But God says, go ahead and eat those, Peter. And the point of that particular message is that there's no longer profane or unclean and clean, that the boundaries between Jews and Gentiles have been torn down, and in this new community, all are welcome. And that's a great story, and that is why, for example, in the church, we don't eat kosher anymore. Like, we can eat a bacon cheeseburger, and for that, let us give thanks to the Lord. But instead of focusing on the story that Peter told, I actually kind of want to look at the context around that story. So Peter has been called on the carpet in front of the council of the leaders in Jerusalem. And the council is ticked off at him, and they are asking him to account for his actions. Because as I said, one of the major conflicts in the early church was this question of what do we do with Gentiles? What do we do with non-Jewish folks who are interested in joining our faith practice? Do they become Jewish? Are they welcome at all? Where does God's salvation lie? Who is welcome into this community? And so Peter comes before the council, and he has to account for this certain incident. This moment, a few weeks back, this rumor that got to the council that Peter not only entered the house of a Gentile and their family, but that Peter also ate at their unclean table. And that Peter prayed with them, and that they were somehow converted through Peter's actions. What were you thinking, Peter? And so it's really interesting, because if I were to get called before a council of the church to make account for one of my actions, I feel like I might go a bit more the way of the Apostle Paul. I might be a bit lawyerly about it. I would lay out my case point by point, present my argument, give my valid reasons for it, but that isn't what Peter does. Instead, Peter begins to tell this story, and it's not like a logical argument. He starts to tell them about this vision, and he's praying, and God speaks to him three times that there's no longer clean and unclean. And I find that sort of bizarre for a number of reasons. First of all, I feel like a religious council is the only place where you can get away with a defense that says, well, once upon a time, God spoke to me, and I did what God said. I've heard that doesn't really fly in most courts of law in this country. But on top of that, there's this real question of, is it enough? Because Peter's not really making an argument. He's just saying, God came and spoke to me, and there's something different we need to do. And when Peter's done with his story, the scripture tells us that the council was silent. But then they praised God. And they decided to follow in Peter's footsteps. Their criticisms somehow in that story had been silenced. They had had this shocking change of heart, a reversal of perspectives in the hearing of this one story from Peter, that he had a vision and he prayed with a man and the household was brought to believe. This is actually a really bizarre story, because if you think about it, this council, this religious group of folks, was pretty set in the way that they believed things should go. And to have your mind and your heart changed 180 degrees in one story is absolutely mind-blowing. Like, people's minds generally don't change that quickly. But there's something about this story that rings a little bit true, for me at least. When I think about the times in my life when my mind has been changed or shifted in a significant way from something I used to believe to something that I now believe, very often it was a person or a story or a relationship that moved me from one to the other. I'm curious if that would be the same for many of you. Like, is your mind often swayed by a really fantastic pro-con list? Or was it because you knew someone? Or you knew their story? Or suddenly you viewed the world from their perspective and you realized maybe you didn't have the whole picture. This has very much been the story of the church throughout history, and especially the church in more recent times, right? when we're thinking about the last 50, 60 years in the church, we have undergone seismic shifts in what we believe and what values we hold most dear, right? The welcome of the LGBT community, churches beginning to do the hard work of integrating across racial and cultural lines. That's actually still a really hard thing for our churches to do. Welcoming women into the pulpit, right? The Presbyterian Church has been doing this for about 60 years. And on one hand, that's great. And on the other hand, like 60 years, guys, that's not very much. Most of you, like, were alive at a time when the church would not have a woman in the pulpit. That's a huge change. And it's not carefully crafted, logical arguments that make the difference, right? It's stories and people and the work of getting to know one another as human beings. Now, there are places where our church is still doing this today, right? And we may not always see it when it's happening around us, but there are two big places where I am working really hard in this church to slowly sort of shift all of our thinking, myself included. The first is in the language of our hymns and prayers, right? Like, I'm pretty good in general about gender-inclusive language. That comes somewhat naturally to me. I'm going to say words like humankind, not mankind, because I want to see myself in that language. I'm good about saying brothers and sisters, not brethren, which implies only men in its traditional meaning. But recently, one of my colleagues pointed out to me that the gender language that I use a lot in worship and in planning worship is really binary, and that folks who don't identify as either male or female may not hear themselves in my language. And my friend themselves uses they, them, and their pronouns, right? So if I say brothers and sisters, they don't hear themselves in that dichotomy. And so they taught me that instead, using language like children of God or the beloved family of God, those are words that include, words that everyone can begin to hear themselves reflected in. And that matters, right? That is a shift in language and in thinking and in our words. It affects what we believe. The same goes for a much deeper issue that I have seen in myself, probably my own biggest blind spot as a pastor and as a person, and that's around ableism. Like, I am a really able-bodied person, and I have talked about this from the pulpit before, but the more that I've become aware of that, the more our hymnal specifically has started to grate at me. Have you ever noticed how many of our hymns use metaphors of blindness or lameness or being struck deaf or dumb in order to stand in for marks of not seeing or hearing God, of sinfulness, of not being fully, entirely able-bodied the way that God has created us to be? There are a lot of our hymns that use that language, and it's really, really problematic. A friend of mine has a son with cerebral palsy, and he was the first one to point it out to me. He was like, Kelly, do you know what I hear when I hear this language? I wonder if what this hymn is saying is that my son is somehow sinful for the condition he was born with, and he's not. Another friend of mine has severe hearing loss. She isn't fully deaf, but she's very close to being fully deaf. And she told me that not only is this language hurtful to her, but on top of that, she has no desire to regain her sense of hearing. She has no desire, even if a doctor were to come and tell her that they could restore it tomorrow, she would say no, because it's a part of who she is and how she experiences the world around her, and it is who God has created her to be. Now, there's a lot of disagreement in different communities around how we should be dealing with issues of ableism and disability, but it is something that I am starting to be more careful in listening to others and learning from their stories so that I can be more sensitive in things like the words I use in prayers or the hymns we pick out of our hymnal on a Sunday morning, so that all people can hear and experience and see themselves reflected in this community. And this is hard. This is hard for churches because we are creatures of habit. We like our service at the hour that it has always been. We want to sing the same first song we always sing on Easter morning. We want our bulletins printed on the same size of paper. And if you think that doesn't matter, some week I will print them on a different size of paper and you all will notice how deeply you care about paper size. But what happens when we are more open and more willing to the new people who come into our midst, into the stories that they bring, their perspectives, and the history that they carry, the more that we take Peter to heart, listening to stories of others and allowing their stories to change us as much as our stories can change others, that our community will be richer for that. And this isn't sort of like diversity for the sake of tokenism, right? Or like making sure we check all of our good, like, progressive church boxes. This is simply acknowledging that within the dominion and reign of God, there is a vast diversity of people. And that in allowing our own hearts and minds to be changed by the needs and experiences of others, we are allowing ourselves the privilege of knowing other beloved children of God, and knowing that in hearing our stories, they might be changed as well. And so my challenge for you this week from this story in Acts is to just go out and look for one good story to hear, right? Last weekend, I told you to go and tell a story about someone who influenced your faith. This week, go out and look for a story to listen to. And really just sit there and listen to it. Not like searching for the deep meaning or message it's giving you, simply for the act of hearing another person's story and experience and knowing that it is worthy of your time and attention simply because it is their story. And then, once you have listened, once you have heard their experience and allowed it to sit with you, then ask yourself that next question. What does it look like for ourselves, our communities, our hearts to be changed by hearing the stories and the experiences of others? To become, as individuals and as a community, more fully reflective of the variety and the uniqueness found in the fullness of God's creation, and in that to become the body of Christ that we were created to be. Amen.